sin and what you've done about it, that we would be encouraged and we would see how we can deal with the problems that we find in our own lives as well as the world. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to sin. Now, sin isn't the most popular term in the world today, is it? Unless, of course, you're a comedian and then you can get a good laugh out of it. But sin isn't a laughing matter. It's actually central to a reformed understanding of the human condition. But then, of course, it sounds harsh to say that I'm somehow warped in my humanity, isn't it? I mean, I'm basically a very nice person. Just ask my wife. Basically. I do nice things for people. Mostly. So, is this a good or a bad doctrine? Is it a doctrine that makes you depressed or a doctrine that gives you hope? Well, let me suggest that, in fact, the doctrine of the sinfulness of humanity is a doctrine that should give us hope. But before we think about how it might give us hope, I want you to think about the way you see people behave. What sort of reactions do you see from people who do the wrong thing? Don't we see people trying to explain away their failures, justify the evil within them? Sometimes it's the fault of their upbringing, sometimes it's some trauma they've gone through. Some will say what they did was out of character with who they really are, and some even blame their doctor for prescribing drugs. And even when we're willing to admit that we have problems, we're often told, well, you mustn't get depressed about it. You've just got to build up your self-esteem. But is that the case? Do we need to build up our self-esteem, or do we actually need to develop a healthy, low self-esteem? You know, they say the key to mental health is self-awareness. Self-understanding. You know, people spend fortunes talking to therapists so they can get to understand themselves. And it's not only mental health. The key to healthy relationships is self-awareness. You see, if you understand yourself, if we understand ourselves as flawed human beings, that is, as sinners, it'll help us to forgive others, won't it? If we understand that we're flawed, then we'll be able to treat others with patience, the way we'd like to be treated, with understanding. And it'll help us to ask forgiveness from others. If we're willing to admit that we have failings, then it'll make it easier for us to accept everyone else who we've always known has failings. So the Christian doctrine of sin, you see, can be a great source of hope. But what is sin? Well, sin is essentially wanting to replace God with something else. Søren Kierkegaard defines sin as not wanting to be oneself before God. That is, wanting to have an identity apart from God. And it works itself out at us trying to fill that God-shaped hole within us with anything we can find that might divert us from the real issue. So it's not about breaking rules, it's about a broken relationship. A broken relationship with God that results in all our other relationships being broken. A man named Ernest Becker, in a book called The Denial of Death, says that a child's need for self-worth is the condition for life. So every person is desperately seeking cosmic significance. He says our need for worth is so powerful that whatever we base our identity and value on, we essentially deify. That is, we treat it with all the passion and intensity of worship and devotion. And that even applies to those people who think of themselves as non-religious. This explains, for example, why engaged couples tend to idealise each other. I find one of the greatest hurdles in marriage preparation is to convince the couple that their partner is not the ideal person they think they are. To explain to them that they're basically incompatible. I'm sure you've heard me say that before. They're not going to fulfil their life by becoming totally absorbed in this other ideal person. It won't work. Now, it might sound harsh to say that, particularly when you're preparing people for marriage, but unless they get over it, their marriage will be one long, difficult road, won't it? Another way to say that is that unless they can find their identity in something more ideal than their marriage partner, they'll end up lost and badly disillusioned. And how many marriages do you see that break down because the partner isn't ideal? You see, if your partner is your all, then any shortcoming you may discover about them will be a major threat to your own self-image, your own sense of self. Now, why do we have this need for a sense of self-worth? Well, because we've lost our connection with the only one who can truly give it to us. As much as we try to achieve it by working hard or building our social status or climbing the career ladder or marrying the right person, living in the right suburb, sending our kids to the right school, building up our power base, taking control of our life and probably everyone else around us, whatever the path we choose, we'll fail because we're looking for it in the wrong place. And when we seek to create a personal identity without God, it leads to all sorts of consequences. The first is that whatever it is we base our self-worth on is likely to let us down. I heard a woman from Kevin Rudd's electorate on the radio the day that he was replaced as Prime Minister. She said, "Oh, I'm traumatised by the decision." I thought, what an interesting way to put it. Traumatised. I mean, upset, disappointed, annoyed, but traumatised. It's a very strong word, isn't it? But of course, if you're deriving your identity from being a member of his electorate or perhaps part of his party base, then you would be traumatised, wouldn't you? If I derive my identity from being a parent, that'll go fine as long as my child performs well. But what if they don't? What if they fail? What if they do something that I'm ashamed of? What happens to me then? Will there be any me left? If I derive my identity from being an Anglican minister and my success as a minister becomes central to who I am, what will happen if the congregation doesn't grow, if it declines? Well, I'll become a victim of neurotic guilt, won't I? Or I'll become bitter because circumstances have stopped me from achieving all my possibilities. St. Augustine once said a famous phrase, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." See, when we try to find our rest, when we try to find our identity in something other than God, we quickly find ourselves out of joint, lost, restless. And the things we look to end up enslaving us. We become addicted to whatever it is that gives us self-worth. You may have seen this in your own behaviour. It may be a desire for order. It may be a tendency to be a workaholic. It might be perfectionism. It might be a refusal to do what anyone else tells you to. There's all sorts of ways to do it, aren't there? But whatever it is, it has the potential to take over, to rule your life, and in the end to ruin it. Because if something goes wrong, it'll lead you to despair and disillusionment. Unless your life is centered on God, unless He's the source of your self-worth, you'll end up with a life of emptiness. And there are social consequences to sin as well, aren't there? One of the interesting outcomes of the last century was the sense of disillusionment that people felt at the failure of science and education to change the way society operated, the way people behaved. You know, the 20th century was meant to be the century of enlightenment, of scientific advance. We cured countless diseases. We landed men on the moon. We invented global mass communication systems. And yet the human condition is as bad, if not worse, than it's ever been. Weapons of mass destruction have allowed governments to wipe out entire population. Terrorist groups have been able to wreak havoc on otherwise safe countries. And the greed and selfishness of people in the enlightened West has grown exponentially. And of course, a sense of duty and responsibility to others is a rare commodity today, isn't it? But why are people surprised at this? Well, because they have an idealized view of human nature. They've abandoned the Christian understanding of the sinfulness of human nature and think that what's all that's needed is better education or better mental health care. Well, we've had very good education for a long time, haven't we? But we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Christians understand that we humans have this duality about us. We're made in the image of God. We have a fundamental connectedness with God in our inmost being. And yet we're also broken, damaged people who've lost that connection with God that we had at first. And it's that loss of connection with God that leads to the social ills that we've been talking about. You see, if our family is the most important thing to us, as most people in Australia would say, I think, then we'll care less about other families. If we love our nation or our racial group more than others, we'll be nationalistic or we'll be racist. And even if it's our religion that gives us our sense of identity, we'll be in danger of looking down on anyone whose religion is different from ours. See, the problem is that whenever we find our identity in some object, it leads to exclusion. For example, everyone knows there are only two types of Aussie men. You know that, don't you? Those who love Holdens and those who love Fords. Used to be Valiants, but they rusted away a long time ago. There's an article by Lunig in The Age yesterday. A man showed me his iPhone recently. He was like an evangelist showing me the Bible. The thing glowed like a small stained glass window in his hand, its various applications like chapters of infallible scripture, scrolls, messages and revelations. He told me his life had been changed. He was a devout iPhonian, a modern urban man. When we get our identity from things, we deify them, don't we? Now, you see, only if God is my centre and ultimate good, will I have the balance necessary to love all people the way God first loved me. And, of course, there's a cosmic effect as well, isn't there? There seems to be a sense of dismay and even helplessness in our world today about global warming. You know, there's increased occurrences of floods, droughts, violent storms. Summers are hotter, winters are colder. We can't believe that the danger is being ignored by our political leaders. We know that even if they were to act now, it may be too late. And we wonder how this has come to pass. Well, our first reading today tells us, doesn't it? We didn't actually get to the part about the world, but it's there at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis. The world of Genesis 1 and 2, as idyllic as it was, has been ruined. Weeds and pain and sorrow are now the norm. Disease, famine, aging and death are the givens of human life. Paul tells us that the whole creation is in bondage to decay, subject to futility, groaning as in the pains of childbirth as it waits for things to be put right. So how are we going to put it right? Well, we can't put it right, can we? We're at a loss to know where to even start, but God shows us the way. If our problem is that we've placed other things in the place of God, then God says, "Give me all that you are." Notice he doesn't want us to make him our top priority. He wants everything that we are, everything that we have. He doesn't want us just to tithe our time to him. He wants us to give us all his time, all our time. He wants all of it, all of our energy, all of our leisure time, all of our gifts and talents. That's a hard part of becoming a Christian, isn't it? God asks us to hand over our whole life to his control, to give it up. But having said that, is that any harder than living a life where we try over and over again to fill a void with things and activities and friendships and jobs that in the end universally let us down? Well, of course it isn't. It's the only solution. What will happen to us if we hand everything over to God? Well, this is what will happen. God will take us and restore our relationship with him to what he intended to be in the first place. The moment we give our life to him, we'll be able to acknowledge that we're failed human beings who need his forgiveness. And he'll give it to us. Our despair and our failings will suddenly be eased, because when we find again that we've failed to do what's right, we'll be able to go to him again for forgiveness and he'll give it to us. Again and again and again. We'll acknowledge the guilt we feel, that in fact everyone feels, and God will heal us. He'll take it away from us. And finally, he'll work the greatest miracle we could possibly hope for. He'll put his own spirit within us to enable us truly to find in him our centre and identity. Is the doctrine of universal sinfulness something to depress us or to give us hope? I hope you can see it's actually a doctrine full of hope, because it provides us with the only true diagnosis of the human condition. It leads us to look to God as the only solution to the dilemma of our fallen humanity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have explained to us in your word why the world is the way it is, why people are the way they are, why we are the way we are. And we thank you that you haven't just explained it to us, but you've given us the solution, the cure. Father, help us to be people who are filled with your spirit, that we might express our love for you, that we might find our identity in you rather than in the things that we look for outside of you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.